Well, thank you very much for reading through that. I hope you're going to enjoy these times in Judges as we get to know this remarkable character. Please tell me if I'm going too quickly or if I'm not speaking sufficiently clearly. Do stop me, I shan't mind at all. And if I use a word that is not obvious or clear, again, please do tell me that I've done that. I think it will be helpful to have the outline that has been prepared for us. Thank you very much, those who printed it and sorted it. I don't normally make 12 introductory points, but I am going to do that today. And I think it'll help us to get our minds around Samson in this way. I was on the plane yesterday from Amsterdam, from Schiphol to Berlin, and the man sitting beside me was a media specialist, a guy who sells advertising space. He's made so much money he doesn't need to work anymore. And he asked me why I was here. I explained I was going to be with you talking about Samson. Oh, yes, the Samson story. He knew immediately the Samson story, having made it quite clear to me that he was an atheist. In terms of an opening for discussing the Lord Jesus, the doors were right shut, but he still knew the Samson story. On the train yesterday from Berlin down to Leipzig, sitting next to an artist, a man who works with glass and texts and etching with text superimposed on images. Really quite a well-known artist, as far as I can tell. Andreas Horlitz, I think his name is. He's commissioned by corporations and by public libraries to put installations in all around Germany. He just moved from Munich to Berlin recently. Anyway, again, same line, as I was coming down here to talk about Samson. Oh, yes, the Samson story. He knew straight away the Samson story. So we're dealing with a story that has a life in the culture. And that both helps us and hinders us. It's useful for us to be aware of it, because I hope what will happen after we've spent time in this story together is that you'll be able to take this story when you're on a bus or a plane or a train just to see what happens with the story. See where you can get to with the story. Now, for us at home, we need our first slide. I'm going to make this work. Do I press page like which way, down or up? Oh, brilliant. How about that? There we go. Do you know what that is? Does anybody recognize that? Tate and Lyle's golden syrup. All children in our country are brought up on that. And right at the heart of the image is the lion that comes out of the Samson story. We'll get to it soon. But there it is. You can always find Samson in the kitchen. Any half-decent kitchen has Samson there. If you can't see the text there, it says, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And there is the lion, and there are the bees all around the lion. And that's going to be an important part of the story tonight. All right? A corpse on a picture in our kitchen. A dead lion in every kitchen. How about that? I've no idea what dead lion tastes like. Okay, there's a close-up of the dead lion and the bees. So, yeah, there we go. We'll go back. Sorry, hang on, just coming. There you go. Yeah, the caption is, out of the strong came forth sweetness. And that's an echo, as we'll see this afternoon, of the riddle that Samson set for the guests at the wedding. And we'll see how reckless that was when we get to it. But there you are, Samson in every English kitchen. So popular culture knows about Samson's great strength. People, if they know anything about Samson, know that he was a bit like Rambo, someone really strong, as unreliable and muscular as Rambo. Now, popular culture also knows something else about Samson. Popular culture knows about Samson's great strength, but also Samson's great weakness when it came to women, and one woman in particular. Now, we're going to have a song played now by Neil Sedaka. And I don't know if you're a Neil Sedaka fan, But I could have chosen any number of songs that echo the Samson story. I could have played you Eric Monty Morris, who has written a ska song about Samson. I could have played you The Grateful Dead, but you might have been more awake than you choose to be if I'd done that. I could have played you Leonard Cohen, the most recent Leonard Cohen song, the Hallelujah song that won a competition back at home, echoes the Samson story, mangles it completely, but it does echo it and uses Samson imagery. So if we can now have the Samson, so I'll play the words, if you can play the song. Okay, can you do both at the same time? Start the song, and then if you can give us the words, if you can control the words, here we go. You'll hear it quite clearly. Keep going out there. Outrageous. Really terrible. Just outrageous. Okay. I think we can do better than that, don't you? Absolutely outrageous. But it shows you, again, that what popular culture knows is both of Samson's great strength and of Samson's great weakness. But it's equally clear from the song that popular culture has no idea how to take Samson seriously. He's a kind of cartoon figure from Israel's history who has a kind of an afterlife, but the idea that he has anything serious to teach us is clearly ridiculous. And that's what both the guy in the plane and on the train clearly thought. Hope you enjoy your time with Samson. They couldn't conceive how we could learn anything useful about God or living in God's world from him. I haven't included a lot of stuff from art, but there have been some pretty serious attempts to take a picture, to take a view, an artistic view of the Samson stories, from Rembrandt to Blake, everything in between. Again, if you go onto Wikipedia, there's a whole page of cultural references to Samson, which is really quite fun to follow up and to see. And some of the great ones have tried to do justice to the drama of what we can see in the Samson story. Now, I want to start in a sense from the very beginning, in that if Samson, which he is, obviously is part of the Old Testament, we need, as followers of the Lord Jesus, to come to Samson from the perspective of Christian faith, with Jesus firmly in our sights. Do you remember at the end of Luke's Gospel, when Jesus meets with his followers, the risen Jesus meets with his followers in Luke chapter 24, he takes them back into the Old Testament to see what is written in the whole of the Old Testament about him. He takes them there to discover more about him, to show them how he has fulfilled all that the Old Testament promises and looks forward to. The arrow moves in both directions because I think it is helpful to do that. If, in a sense, the whole of the Old Testament is promise, we can start with the book of Judges and say, well, what is there here that is promised that is finally fulfilled in the Lord Jesus? So we can expect to see the outline or the shadow or the shape of the way in which God ultimately rescues us in the Lord Jesus, as we sang earlier. But we do need to keep in mind all the time that this is Old Testament territory, not New Testament territory. Another way in which the New Testament takes us back to look at the story of Samson and all the other judges is the announcement of the angel. And if you remember at Christmas when the angel announces, today in the town of David a Savior has been born, the word literally is judge. A judge has been born. And in our culture, in our background, when you think judge, you think man, you think wig, you think red robes and courtroom, don't you? And people being on trial for committing particular crimes. And I want to make that point early because it's quite helpful for us to get out of our minds most of those connotations, most of those ideas. Because judge is mainly ruler and rescuer. Yes, law court is involved, but it's mainly ruler and rescuer that is the idea. Overthrowing the existing authority, establishing God's rule, rescuing God's people from their enemies, ruling over them righteously. Those ideas that are in mind. But clearly, if the angel describing Jesus as a judge, a rescuer, is the way in which he is introduced, then he is going to prove to be everything that Samson fails to be. Do you see that? And so it would be helpful to go back and see, well, what did Samson not do so that we can see more clearly the glory of what Jesus did do. If you have a diamond ring, sometimes it's helpful to see the ring against the backdrop of a dark velvet cushion. The darkness of the cushion brings out the beauty of the jewel more clearly. And the same way, in a sense, Samson's failure and weaknesses will bring out the strength of the Lord Jesus and his achievements more easily for us to see together. Okay? There's the same point made in a different way. I think the artist's concern actually gave up in the end because you can see the pictures are less and less like each other as they go across. But the idea is clear that in the original picture you get an outline that is more and more fully developed as the pictures proceed from one side of the screen to the other. In the same way we're going to see, and you can see this often in the Old Testament, can't you, the shadow of what ultimately is done most clearly in reality in the Lord Jesus. We think of the Exodus, don't we, the rescue from Egypt as being a picture of what Jesus did for us ultimately on Good Friday. A greater rescue from a greater enemy with more lasting, more wonderful results than was achieved in the Old Testament. Remember that? How when on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is talking and they talk about his exodus, which will surely take place in Jerusalem. So again, we can expect to see Christian lessons for us in terms of Christian living and the achievements of the Lord Jesus already present in the book of Judges. And we'll see that what God does ultimately in Jesus is already clear in outline in the book of Judges. Okay? Am I going too far? Okay. Whoops, too far. So we're on to point number 5, if you're still on the outline. But the question I'm wanting to ask ourselves is, what sort of Savior was Samson? What sort of rescuer was he? And then what are the differences between Samson and Jesus? That will help us get clear about how Samson is going to speak to our lives today in ways that my friend on the aeroplane and my friend on the train would think extraordinary. Okay, well, there's some pictures from a family album. And one of the difficulties about pictures in a family album, it's quite nice to know that I'm genetically related to this person. Some of my genes, if you like, come from there. But very rarely when you look at a family album, do you then say, oh, well, I can learn from that person's life about how to live my life today. And yet in God's family album, I'm thinking particularly of Hebrews chapter 11, we're always encouraged to go back to the lives of those earlier believers and to learn from their example of faith. Now, Samson appears in God's family album. He is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. The throwaway line, the Hebrews says, I haven't got time to tell you about Jephthah and Barak and Samson, but he's in the family album. So we're going to need to think later together about what sort of believer Samson was. Not much of a believer is the answer, but we're going to need to think together about him and what we can learn positively from him as well as from his failure. So he's right up there in that list of other heroes. So these are our questions. What sort of savior was Samson? What are the differences? What can we learn from Samson's faith? On we go. Samson's story is in Scripture. And I want to offer you three ways of thinking about Scripture, which are represented by those rather sort of cliched images. The first one, the glasses. This is Calvin's metaphor for Scripture. Scripture is like a lens that helps us see spiritual reality more clearly. You know how spiritual reality is often foggy for us? We kind of know that spiritual reality is there, that God is there. It takes God's word and one another, gathered like this with the help of God's Spirit, to see more clearly who God is and how to live in God's world. Scripture is a lens to focus God for us. We can trust the Samson stories to do that for us. And actually in each of our discussions afterwards, our sessions, I'll be asking you to take the lens and say, who is God in this particular chapter? Who is God in this particular episode? What does this part of God's word show us about God more clearly and in its own particular way? So Scripture as lens to see God more clearly. Scripture then as mirror, that's what the mouse is doing, Scripture as mirror in which to see ourselves more clearly. Do you remember how James in his letter develops that picture of Scripture as mirror into which we look carefully? And the great danger of looking briefly and walking away without looking and taking action on the basis of what you see. The majority of you have looked in the mirror this morning, if I may say so, and done something about it. Sorry, I wouldn't say it too loudly, but I look at you. Okay, but Scripture as mirror into which we gaze and then do something about what we see. And again, all of us, if we've been in Christian life, in Christian circles for any length of time, have had that experience of looking into Scripture and you see something, not just about ourselves personally, but often about the life of our church family, corporately, about our life together. That's the main way in which Scripture speaks to us in, for instance, New Testament letters. Scripture speaks to churches, about their life as a church before it speaks to individuals about our lives as wives or husbands or people who are at work or people who are our daughters or mothers. Scripture speaks to us together before it speaks to us individually. And again, sometimes Scripture speaks to us about the world in which we live. The word is held up, if you like, as a mirror to the world, and we can see the world more clearly just by gazing into the mirror of God's word. So Scripture as lens, Scripture as mirror. And this third one, I don't know if you'll be persuaded by this, but I think it's helpful to think of Scripture as a wedding invitation, as an invitation into an intimate relationship with God. Think of the way the Scripture ends. There's a wedding reception. There's a feast. at which the lamb and the bride finally get together. And the wedding is consummated in all eternity. And again, it seems to me, therefore, if you look back from that through Scripture, what God is doing in His Word is calling us into an increasingly intimate relationship with Himself through His Son. And I invite you just to bring that way of thinking about God's Word to these passages and say, okay, as we come to these passages, how is God calling us into a loving relationship with Himself? He's the one who makes all the moves, who takes the initiative. How does he do that? And how does He call us as His people to respond to Him and to His love? Okay, so Scripture as lens, seeing spiritual reality more clearly, focusing God for us. Scripture as mirror, helping us to see ourselves plainly, our church life, our world more clearly. And Scripture as wedding invitation, calling us to know God more intimately than we have before. Okay? So we're building up a whole series of ways of approaching these particular stories. Samson as Savior, Samson different from Jesus, his faith and ours, his God and ours, Samson and us, and then his relationship with God alongside ours. Whoops, too far, sorry. Just so that you know roughly where we are in Scripture, the Samson stories come in the book of Judges. It's the seventh of the books of the Bible as we work our way through from the beginning. You know that, but I think it's helpful to see what part of the story has already taken place. Because a couple of times I need to refer to something that's come earlier. You know the story of Genesis. We start with, obviously, with Adam and Eve and Abraham, and we finish up in Egypt, in trouble, essentially, Egypt. In Exodus, God rescues His people, meets with them on the mountain. You know how that happens. In Leviticus, He talks about the kind of shape of their relationship and His. How can they stay in a relationship with this God who has started a relationship with them? He wants them to shape their relationship or to maintain their relationship. Off they go in Numbers. Quite a lot of certainty that sort of ran around in the wilderness in Numbers. Deuteronomy, they're on the edge of the land, aren't they, that God is going to give to them. Moses preparing them for life in the land. Joshua, the conquest, partial conquest of the land, not total conquest. And then the book of Judges. So some of that background is important as we come to the book of Judges, because it's setting at this point, it is after Moses and Joshua have died. The book of Judges is a bit like a rickety bridge across a ravine. On this side, it's safe territory, because Moses is in charge, and then Joshua is in charge. And on that side, it's fairly safe territory. Once David is in, Saul's a bit of a false start, but once David is in charge, it's okay. But in between those two, it's not okay. It's very, very tricky between Moses and Joshua and then getting safely to David. And I say that because the book itself starts, and I don't you need to turn to it, but it starts with that note. Verse 1 of chapter 1, after the death of Joshua. You see that? There's an announcement of the land that we're in, the territory that we're in. We've lost the appointed leader. And after the death of Joshua, what's going to happen? Who will go up for us? Say the Israelites to God. Judah, they're my chosen lot, says God. And the book ends, the book of Judges ends, the very end of the book of Judges, it ends with, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So the book starts after Joshua had died, and the book ends, the total muddle, because in those days there was no king. So you can see the direction of travel for the book as a whole, from the death of Joshua towards the arrival of the king. And the issues are, how can we get through this time when there is no leader among God's people? Why does God allow such chaos during this time between the death of Joshua and the arrival of the king? Is that okay? So you can feel the flavor of the book as we come to it. We're now coming to try to put the Samson story into its context in the book of Judges as a whole. Do you have one of these in a fairground here? At home we call that a helter-skelter. You sit on a mat at the top of the tower, and then you go sliding down the mat to the bottom of the tower. What's the German for helter-skelter? You don't have them. No? Do you have fun at your fun fair? No? Okay. All right. So you children sit on a mat there, and there is a slide that goes down. Do you know the water slides you have in the, like that, a bit like that, except no water. Okay? Now, the book of Judges as a whole has a very careful and deliberate structure. At the beginning, the first two chapters, God's people have continued to kill their enemies in God's name. So he sends them out to complete the job that Joshua had not yet finished. And they do some of that. And they do it, they start quite well, but by the end of chapter 2, they're not doing that well. They then have problems at the start of the story here with foreign idols, with worshipping the same gods as the people around them. They find it hard to be different from the world around them, as we've all found it ever since and continue to find it. They haven't worked out how to be in the land and yet not the same as the people in the land. And they find it easier to settle down by being the same as them rather than different from them. By the end of the book, they have problems with their own idols. They have grown their own idols, and they've abandoned God for other priorities that they've chosen for themselves. No one's forced them to do this. There's no reason for them to accept their own choice. And by the end of the book, the tragedy is they're killing each other in the Lord's name. The book ends with the most dreadful civil war. I'm involved in one of the theological colleges back at home on the council of one of the theological colleges. And one of my colleagues on the staff in the church where I serve in Hull asked me, why has it been so dreadful in the college recently? There's been a very serious conflict, which has been very disturbing for everybody who's been involved with it, between members of staff that have caught up other churches, and also some of the students have become involved. It's been very destructive. And I had to say to him, well, when did you last read the book of Judges? Because in the book of Judges, you can see God's own people tearing themselves apart. And using a phrase, the phrase shibboleth, is that one that you know in German? We have it in English. It's a phrase taken from one of the stories in the book of Judges, where one of the tribes is waiting for the others to cross a stream. And they say to them, can you say the word shibboleth? And if they can say it properly, they go through. But if they can't say it properly, they get killed. For us, it might be, can you hear the difference between God saves the queen and God shaves the queen? You can hear the difference between the two? God saves the queen and God shaves the queen. And if you're a bit thick and from up country, you might say God shaves the queen rather than God saves the queen. You hear the difference? And they use the shibboleth to decide between those who are in and those who are out. Now, I'm afraid the tragedy is that in churches and church life, we can choose something like, which version of the Bible do you read? If you read the right one, you are in. If you read the wrong one, you are out. When were you baptized? Was it when you were a child or as an adult? With a little bit of water or a lot of water? If you have the right way, you're in. The wrong way, you're out. You see that? And tragically, the story of the book of Judges is still the story of God's people across the world, and very painfully in our own experience recently. Now, Samson fits into the story right here. Okay? We have been going, since chapter 3, we've been meeting character after character in the book of Judges, and each time we go down the cycle, the judge is a bit worse than the one before. And Samson is the last in the line of the judges before we go on to another part of the story. So he fits in towards the bottom of the spiral. Okay with that? Is that okay? I want you to see that like my friend on a train assumed that Samson is a story for children. and that when you are grown up, you leave the Samson story behind. I want to say that this is a very carefully written piece, beautifully constructed very seriously, certainly not for children, for us as adults to give our best attention to and to think carefully about. It has a very clear literary structure, and we won't hear its message unless we can see that clearly and take it seriously. Okay? So here's the shape of the story. I gave you this briefly last night, and it's very simple, and I've made it as straightforward as I can. A chapter on his birth, a chapter on his death, and two chapters in between on his life. And that's it. It's very straightforward, the way God tells us about this character. But if you look at that as a way of writing a biography, you'd be very surprised, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you? If a biography you were reading, one of you was talking to me yesterday about a journalist who's been writing her biography. Now, her life is not yet over. But anybody who writes a biography, a quarter of the book on their birth, a quarter of a book on the person's death, and half the book on the person's life. That would be a very odd proportion, wouldn't it? And yet this is how God introduces us to Samson. We've got to spend a quarter of our time on his birth, a quarter of our time on his death, and then half our time on his life. We'll need to think about why that's so important. You've all heard about these. These are Samson's women. Another way of thinking of the structure of the story is to identify the four women who dominate the story. And they are his mother in the first chapter, his wife in the next two chapters, and a prostitute and Delilah in the last chapter. And of the four, of the four women, only one of them gets a name. Do you notice that? She's the one who does for him. And she's the one he really loves. As we go through the story, we'll see that actually his mother is a genuine believer, although she's in a muddle. His wife is a Philistine from outside the people of God. She's never going to do him any good. He goes down to Timnah twice. We'll see the structure of that. He goes down again to Gaza, where he has a one-night stand with a prostitute. He's no longer marrying. Now he's buying. He's paying for sex by the time we get to here. And then he falls in love with Delilah. And four times over, she betrays him. You'll see the structure of the betrayal. She is the one who catches his heart. And yet she is the one who leads ultimately to his death. Now, he's not just one man with hormone problems. I want to see beyond him as a man, because his story is being told to God's people, not just to the men. You see that? This is not a story that's just being told to men about how not to behave. It's a story for all God's people, men and women. And so it's going to speak to all God's people, not just about sexual morality, but about our spiritual identity, about who we are as God's people. And we're going to see how Samson's sexual disloyalty, how his sexual promiscuity is a picture of the disloyalty of God's people to God. And we go off and fall in love with other things and other gods, instead of loving God as he has loved us. So Samson is going to be a picture of all of us, male or female, married or unmarried. His story and his struggles sexually are going to picture our struggles spiritually. Do you see that? And I want to argue that is a great deal of the point of the story of Samson. For God's people as a whole, it's not just a character who speaks to men about struggling with raging hormones. Okay? Does that make sense as a way of approaching the story? Well, we better get on with it, haven't we? Should we do that now? Let's go into the story itself, okay? So we'll get going on chapter 13 and the story of his life. And I want to start with verse number 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. If you turn back with me quickly, just to Judges chapter 3, that would be helpful. Okay, so keep your finger in 13 and turn back to Judges chapter 3. Because I want you to see the force of the word again. Judges chapter 3, verse 1. When we do this with our rockets, remember our 5-year-old boys of the blood? They can do this really well. If I say to Will Dalton, whose attention span is normally 30 seconds, I say to Will Dalton, what's the pattern in the book of Judges? He can tell me. The first thing that happens is that the Israelites, can you read this? The Israelites, verse 1 of chapter 3, the Israelites did evil. Is that alright? Yeah? There's the first thing that happens. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Judges, the Israelites did evil. Chapter 3, verse 7, the Israelites did evil. Do you see that? They forgot the Lord their God. They served the Baals and the Asherahs. Baals and Asherahs, materialism, gods of money, sex and power, the other gods that the nations worship. So the Israelites did evil. What happens in verse 8? Who can tell me in verse 8 what happens? What happens in verse 8 of chapter 3? Anybody? Yeah, God is angry. Okay, the Israelites did evil. God was angry. That is routinely what happens in the book of Judges. And what happens next? How does God express his anger in the next part of verse 8? When God is angry, what does he do? Anybody? Yep, he puts them under an enemy. All right, God was angry. He sends an enemy. As it happens, this fellow with a long name called Cushan Rishathaim, the name means doubly evil. He comes further than anybody else. He's more scary than anybody else. He's a really big-time enemy. And they are subject to him for 8 years. Okay, you see that in the verse? And then what happens after that? They do evil. He gets angry. He sends an enemy. What's the next part of the pattern? They cry out. Okay. They cry out. Okay? Now, we had a lot of time debating with our 5 and 6 and 8 and 10-year-olds. When they cry out, ah! Are they saying, help? Are they saying, ouch? Or are they saying, sorry? Do you see that? There is no evidence that they ever cry out, sorry. They're always crying out, help! Or ouch! Do you see that? But there's no evidence that they ever cry out, sorry. What happens next? After they've cried out, what does he do then? What's the next stage in the pattern? Yeah? So God sends, should we call him a savior? Alright? You can see where that is going, can't you? God sends a savior. What happens next in verse 10? In verse 10 something happens then? The Spirit of the Lord, absolutely, because the Savior by himself can't take on the doubly scary man from far away. He's just an ordinary fella. Yep, so the Spirit of the Lord comes on the Savior. The Spirit of the Lord comes on to the Savior. And then what happens in verse 10? He goes to war. Tomato ketchup time. Blood, alright? A battle, a victory, alright? That's what happens then. The Spirit of the Lord comes on him. There's a battle. And there's blood. And we know who wins. Okay? We don't have to guess who wins. Okay? That's what happens next. And then after that, what happens in verse 11? 40 years of peace. That's right. Peace in the land, with the judge in charge. Everyone lived happily ever after, well, at least for a while. Okay? And that's the pattern in the book of Judges. And going down my Helter Skelter earlier, this is the first time that pattern appears. In every subsequent episode, every other time that pattern appears, there's a slight variation. Not exactly the same. So, for instance, a bit later on, when they start to cry out, God sends them a prophet who says to them, we've been here before. Do you really think I'm going to answer you again? Do you really think I'm going to come and rescue you again? All right, sometimes God sends a savior, and in one of the chapters it turns out to be a woman, not a man. That's a big surprise in the world of the Bible. So we'll come on to see now how this particular pattern works out here. Come back to Judges 13 now, if you would. Verse 1, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So the Israelites did evil. We're not told specifically that God was angry, although we might have guessed that by now. He sends an enemy, the Philistines, to rule over them. And this time it's 40 years. That's more than double any other previous period that the enemies have been in charge. This is the longest period, suggesting that God is getting seriously frustrated with his people, disciplining them like a father. The punishment's got longer and longer. 40 years is a whole generation. What comes next normally in the pattern? They cry out. And where do they cry out in verse 2? In Judges 13. Where do they cry out in verse 2? Peter? Are they crying out in verse 2? They don't. Doesn't that strike you as remarkable? That here are God's people being ruled over by God's enemies, and they see no reason to cry out to God. Not help, not ouch, not sorry. You see that? They have become so accommodated to being ruled by God's enemies that as far as they're concerned, that's normal. They just keep themselves to themselves, as we'll see in chapter 14. And Samson wants to go and choose a wife from outside God's people. They say, no, choose one from inside. But they see nothing in the situation that makes them cry out. This is supposed to be our land. It was promised to Abraham. We shouldn't be ruled by somebody else ruling over God's land. This is the place God promised to us. Come on, help. Ouch. Get us out of here. Sorry. None of that. They're silent. They're so discouraged or so used to the situation that they see no reason to cry out to God in prayer. You see that? And yet God comes to their rescue. Isn't that encouraging? He's a God who answers prayer to save us, even when we don't pray asking him to save us. Do you see that? He's a God who comes to the rescue, even when we don't see any need of rescue. He's a God who is committed to releasing us from the grip of sin and Satan ruling over us, even when we're quite content with the situation that we're in. He comes out of his own kindness. Not because they picked up the phone and dialed 999, or what do you dial, 911, or 110. They're not dialing 110. They're not even picking up the phone. And yet the phone rings, and the fire brigade comes. God comes to the rescue, even though they don't cry out to him to rescue them. It's a wonderful picture, just in the way the story is told, of God's grace and goodness towards us. Should we go on? Now we're going to come to the actual appearances. The way this chapter is structured is that there's a beginning and then the end. We'll come to that later on. The end takes place after the two appearances. And in between there are two appearances, as you'll see from the outline. Each of them has a prediction. Each of them has the result of the prediction. Let me just go reasonably quickly through these. So verse 2, A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. We've come across a wife who is childless previously in the Bible, haven't we? Number of times. Anyone think of the first wife who was childless? Spent a lot of time with her, a lot of heartbreak. She tried to cut a few corners, it was disastrous. Anyone think of that wife? Yes, exactly. Echoes of that story already as this one begins. Childlessness we know God can deal with if he chooses to. We met other wives in the same situation, didn't we? We're going to meet another called Hannah, the start of the next book. We've always had other members of Abraham's family have experienced childlessness before. And you know what childlessness is like, isn't it? There's no hope for the future of God's family if there's childlessness. If there's barrenness, there's no new beginnings for God's family. And sometimes what's happening in an individual family pictures the hopelessness of the people of God as a whole. How can all those promises to Abraham be fulfilled if the family line comes to an end? We knew that from the Sarah story. We've had earlier in Judges issues about families as well. This man called of Zorah, we don't know, kind of, that's just a tiny little place. We'll come back to it later. The Danites go there, and the Danites are a particularly rebellious lot. And his name means resting place, Manoah. So he has a wife who remains childless. Verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared to her. Where have we met angels before in this story so far? Where have we seen it? But angels are quite a big deal in the Bible. They're not on every page, are they? So where have we met them before? Abraham. Thank you. See? Abraham. Same echoes of the Abraham story very clearly here. And the Abraham story was the big beginning, wasn't it? The big initiative where God was doing something about undoing the sin that Adam and Eve's actions had caused in the garden and the damage that had gone from Genesis 3 through to 11. God starts to undo the damage that sin has done, and the angel comes, there's going to be a boy, a new beginning. And all those kinds of expectations are present here as we see Mrs. Manoah and the angel appearing to her. And the angel appears to her, and what does he say to her? First thing he says to her, he doesn't, it seems to me, get a great deal of very high marks for pastoral sensitivity. Do you see what the angel says to her? You are sterile and childless. She might have known that already, I think we might say. It might have been something that was very close to her heart already, and the storyteller has told us already in verse 2 that she is sterile and childless. We got the point. She is sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. And again, a new beginning from God that God alone can do, to bring life where there is none, to give life where there has been none, to give this new possibility and this new start to this particular family and through them to his people as a whole. Verse 4, see to it that you drink no wine or fermented drink. This child is going to be a Nazarite boy. Now, without the details, Numbers chapter 6, you can look them up. The Nazarite vow was voluntary. It was taken on usually for a limited period. And the hallmarks were no drink and no haircuts, as you know. And this is not a voluntary vow. This boy is going to be set apart from before his birth. And his mother is going to share in the terms of the vow, most unusually. So this is a very special boy. God is marking out the unique spiritual privileges of this boy, even before his birth. Here's what the angel goes on to say. See to it that you do not eat anything unclean. Why does he need to say that? Remember the big story, God's people came out of Egypt, met with God on the mountain, they get all that stuff in Leviticus. What does all that stuff in Leviticus include about their diet? What are they told in their diet in the book of Leviticus, in a nutshell? Not to eat things that are unclean. So all God's people ought already to have been on the special diet that God had given to them as one of the hallmarks of their basic identity as his people, different from the people around them. They should have shopped at different supermarkets, eaten different food, lived by a different calendar, had the mark of circumcision, all those things that mark them out as God's people. And yet the angel has to say to this woman, don't forget not to eat unclean food. Do you see, there's another hallmark of how low God's people have come on that spiral, how they're very much the same as the people around them in ways that were basic, that they should have been different from those around them. And that's in that little phrase, don't eat what you shouldn't be eating already. Do you see that? Okay, on we go. Because you'll conceive and give birth to a son. No razor, gave me Nazarite. Set apart to God from birth. Who else was set apart to God? What people in the story of the Bible so far were set apart to God? Say again? Samuel later on, we're coming to him in a bit. But what people as a whole, if you looked at the map of this part of the world, was there a people set apart to God? Which people were set apart to God? The people of Israel. Do you see that? And in this phrase, you see, therefore, from the very start of Samson's story, he is going to picture them. He is to be set apart to God, just as they were supposed to be set apart to God. And the way he wrestles and struggles and finds it difficult to be set apart to God, will picture the way in which they, as God's people, are finding it hard to be different and set apart and different from the people around them. They've given up a different diet, and the angel says, go back on the special diet. Do you see that? So we're going to see in his life the difficulty of being set apart to God. End of verse 5. Set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. This boy is God's rescuer. He's going to begin the rescue of God's people from the rule of the Philistines over them. He hasn't been born yet, but God has in mind for him to be a rescuer. Okay, if we go on. All right. First appearance there appears to the woman. And again, in the world of the Bible, what suggestions might there be that the angel appears to the woman in this household and not to the man in this household? Anybody care to kind of say it aloud what that might suggest at this stage about the state of God's people? He may not be that much of a man of God, yes. That's a hypothesis that we could take into the rest of the story. Does he appear to her because she's more spiritually clued in than him? In other words, because there's no decent man around, he chooses the best woman. Do you see that? To appear to. I don't want to make a sexist comment, do you understand that? But the storyteller is showing us something by the fact that God's new initiative comes to the woman and not through the man. All right, let's go on and see. You'll see what I mean very quickly. Verse 6, the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me, looked to me like an angel of God, very awesome. Didn't ask him where he was from and didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, and then she reports exactly what he had said. And she faithfully passes on the details of what the angel has said to her. You happy with that? Now look at his reaction. Verse 8, then Manoah prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. What has his wife just said to him? Yeah, go on, someone tell me. How to bring up the boy. Because God has sent a messenger to her to say how to bring up the boy. She says to him, and he goes into prayer, Lord, he sent us an angel to tell us how to bring up this boy. Do you see that? Not good. Not a good start as we meet Mr. Manoah. All right? So on we go. Verse 9. God is very kind. God heard Manoah. He didn't say, ignore that phone. He said, didn't say, don't answer that prayer. He very kindly heard the prayer. And the angel came again to Manoah in verse 9. Is that what happens in verse 9? No. Look in verse 9. The angel of God came to the woman while she was out in the field. And her husband was not with her. Do you see how the storyteller is delighting in making the point very clearly? Lord, saw an angel, says Manoah. And the angel goes to the woman in the field, and he wasn't there. Do you see that? You can't miss it once you see it. God is deliberately sending the angel to the woman without Manoah. Manoah needs to be humble, doesn't he? You can see that as we go through. So verse 10, she's faithful. Here, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. And Manoah goes up from his armchair or wherever he is. He goes out in the field. Notice she's in the field doing the work and he's not there. So off he goes and he comes to the man. Are you the one who talked to my wife? He says. She has just told him that the one who appeared to her has appeared again. Are you the one who talked to my wife? I am, he says. So Manoah says to him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? And verse 13, the angel of the Lord says, your wife must do all that I have told her. How many times do I have to say this to you? I've said it to her, get it from her, is what the angel says. And then through we go in verse 14, and to the very end of verse 14, she must do everything I have commanded her. If we're looking at the spiritual state of God's people, Mr. Manoah is not an encouragement to us, is he? He's pretty clueless spiritually, it appears. It's going to get worse. Verse 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we'd like you to stay for a goat. Come and have a goat with us. Who do you remember in Scripture, earlier in the story, being visited by angels, giving them goat for tea? Abraham, yes. Do you remember? Just before the Sodom story, there were angels visited him. He said, hang around, I'll go and get the goat. Wait while I cook it. And he gave them the goat. So the issues for us are going to be, is this another Abraham? Probably not. You can see that. Manoah doesn't look like anything like Abraham, does he? But we're going to see how far God's people have fallen from Abraham, who appropriately and suitably gave a goat to the visiting angels. And how different Manoah is when he tries to give a goat to a visiting angel. Not that he yet knows who this is. Do you see that? So we're going to be comparing Abraham and Manoah for the rest of the story. Bound to be. Because of all the echoes of the earlier story in this one. So he's going off to kill the goat. Verse 16, the angel says, I'm off goat. Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. And in the brackets, Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Not so good. Manoah thinks he's been dealing with some kind of spiritual being, not an angel of the Lord, or he doesn't yet know it's an angel of the Lord, and he still wants to give this spiritual being a goat. This is very dodgy. Do you see that? What's he doing? Entertaining some kind of spiritual emissary if he doesn't think this is an angel of the Lord. Very dodgy. It's going to get worse. Look in verse 17. Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name? And you might just say, well, my name is Joe Smith. It's not that kind of question. He's not asking so he can be introduced to the angel. Do you remember when Jesus, in the Gospels, goes into the synagogues, and there are demons there? And the demons, we know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be quiet, says Jesus to the demons. And again, he will not let them name him. Do you remember? He has authority over them. He refuses to allow them to name him. In the ancient world, naming something gave you a kind of authority over it. So the attempt by the demons to name Jesus was an attempt to get authority from them over him. And he said, no way, I'm in charge around here. And so here is Manoah seeking the angel's name in a way that is entirely pagan and not to do with God's people Israel. He's seeking in this encounter to gain power, from the supernatural world to get a child, because he hasn't had one. You see that? And in the way he engages with the angel, saying, what is your name? He is seeking power in ways that pagans would recognize, but was off limits among God's people. The angel replies, why do you ask my name? There was a wrestling match earlier in Scripture. Remember the wrestling match? Who was wrestling? Jacob and an angel. Same question is asked then. Why do you ask my name? So again, we're seeing that Manoah doesn't behave like any of the earlier characters in Scripture. Lots of hints as to who he's dealing with. Lots of opportunities for him to respond appropriately. Manoah takes the goat. He sacrifices it on the rock. The Lord does an amazing thing. Fire blazes up. The angel ascends into heaven. Manoah and his wife fall to the ground. The angel disappears. And then finally, verse 21, we get there at the end. Manoah realized that it was an angel of the Lord. I love imagining the exchange between him and her at that point. Can you imagine him going, the cogs, oh, it was an angel of the Lord. He suddenly realizes. And as a dutiful wife, it's quite hard to know what she might have said next, mightn't it? Can you imagine her trying to work out, yes, dear, great, finally you got there, well done. She realizes. But he goes on, verse 22, we are doomed to die. We have seen the Lord. Now, theologically, that is correct. To see God in the Old Testament is to court death. You are likely to die if you've seen God. Logically, it's not so sensible, as his wife very helpfully points out to him. Do you see verse 23? If the Lord had meant to kill us, dear, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things he has now told us, nor promised us a son. If we're going to be dead, it's going to be hard to have a son, isn't it? Do you see that? She very gently points out to him the tragedy of his own spiritual cluelessness. Hey, see, if I ask you what sort of God is here, that's what we're going to talk about in our groups in a few moments' time. What sort of God do we meet here who is willing to come and rescue people who don't ask to be rescued, who is willing to persist with people who ignore basic instructions that he gave them back in the book of Leviticus about what food to eat, that he's willing to get involved with a family as spiritually hopeless as this particular family, that a husband who hasn't got a clue, a wife who does what she can, and is willing to take up a family like this, and from this sort of nest, produce the next rescuer for God's people as a whole, who's willing to come again to his people, if you like, with an intervention that is comparable to the intervention that he began the whole story with back at Abraham's stage. Do you see that? And think where they've traveled since Abraham. What they've been like since God came to them in Abraham, here he is coming to them again as an angel with a new staff, it seems, on a similar scale with a similar overall purpose. It's an astonishingly gracious and generous God who comes to such wretched people as these. There's encouragement for us in that, isn't there? And that's worth talking about in our group. Again, what kinds of people are these? Look at the state of the people of God. As you see Manoah and Mrs. Manoah and the state, if this is as good as it gets, if this is in a sense the best place from which God can find the new rescuer, think what the rest of them must be like. Do you see that? It's worth making a decision, isn't it? When we get a portrait of one family, is this an untypically wretched family? Or is this the best family that God could find? Or is this just a typical family that the rest of them are just like this as well. Again, that's worth thinking through. Do you see that? There are no clear answers in the text on that question, but it's a genuine question. And I take it that this is a typical family. That they're no different from any other family. That all God's people are compromised. They all know the basic ways in which they're to be different from those around them, and they stop bothering. Because it's too difficult. Or they're too discouraged. They've been under the judgment of God for too long, and they don't really believe he's able to save and rescue and start again and lead them into something new. They've lost hope, and they've lost faith, and they've fallen out of love with God in very obvious ways. And yet he loves them. And if this story is being played, we've enjoyed playing it together, we've enjoyed the difference between him and her, and I want you to think about, in a sense, the afterlife of this story among God's people. If we as God's people come to this story and it's being played to us by God as an invitation to us to enter into a new relationship with him, to allow him to come to us and to renew our relationship with him, what shape will that relationship take? How will he renew intimacy with people like this? How does he draw near to us in Jesus, calling us to leave behind the kinds of sin and flaws that we can see so clearly in Mr. and Mrs. Manoa? That's worth thinking about, and talk about that in the groups. What, how does this constitute a loving invitation from God to move on from wherever the ways in which we have allowed ourselves to become like Mr. and Mrs. Manoa? Do you see that? Let's just finish the story. Verse 24. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him. And what would you expect a child like this to be called? After we've had two appearances from the angel of God, a special promise that this boy is to be a Nazarite boy, especially set apart for God. And this boy is a number one son, again, especially set apart to God in Old Testament stories. What kind of name would we expect to be associated with a boy like this? Any suggestions of a kind of a name? Whose name would be incorporated into his name, might we think? Any idea? Say again? El. Yes, we'd expect something to do with God. The God who comes, the God who cares, the God who promises. Anything to do with God might be reflected in his name. But he's called Samson. Well, it's connected to the Hebrew word for sun, so the Boffins tell me. But it's also the name of the sun god in the Canaanite languages. And the ending is probably diminutive, so it means little son. Bit of a sad start to his story, isn't it? That after all that intervention from God himself, from the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the one true God, this boy's name echoes the gods, however remotely, echoes the gods of the world around them. It's not exactly the kind of name that we might have been hoping for. And in a sense, the question is going to be, as the story develops, who will Samson turn out to be like? His father? Let's hope not. His mother? Let's hope he does better than his mother. His mother doesn't do badly, does much better than her husband throughout the story, but she drops the ball right at the end, unless it was he who gave the boy the name. We can't know that. Or will he be like the God who has called him to be set apart from his birth? And you see his mother, when she's announcing to her husband what's happened, in verse 7, says that he's to be a Nazarite from birth until the day of his death. Right at the start of this story, this child is a savior who is going to die. Isn't that striking? That his mother knows from the very beginning that he is to be from birth until death set apart to God. Remember a sword piercing somebody's heart later in the Bible story? Here's a mother who knows that her son has got a lifelong role from birth to death ahead of him in God's purpose for him. And then you see what happens. The boy grew and the Lord blessed him. Remember the Lord Jesus? Remember that little note we have in Luke's Gospel about how the child grew and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him, because God's purpose, do you remember back in verse 5, is the deliverance. God's purpose is to save his people from their enemies, from his enemies, even when that's no longer their purpose. Isn't that lovely? But God is a God who wants to save people from sin and death, even when they themselves no longer see sin and death as a big deal, or a big problem, or an enemy worth being saved from. In our culture, in the surrounding culture, death is often described as a friend, isn't it? Is that right? Death is your friend. Don't be afraid of death. Death is your friend. It's natural. Don't worry. Whereas for God, sin and death are the great enemy from whom we must be saved. Sin, death, and Satan are the enemies from whom we will be saved through faith in the Lord Jesus. And he comes to us as a saving God, even when we ourselves have lost sight of the situation we're in and our need of a Saviour. Well, the whole of chapter 13 just sets up the story of Samson. We haven't met him yet. He's just a tiny toddler with a Canaanite name, with a dodgy name, who's been born into a dodgy family, but there are big expectations for the boy, aren't there? Massive expectations. And what astonishing spiritual privileges this boy has. Heaped on him before he's even been born. I'll finish on this note. Think for a moment about the spiritual privileges. A double appearance to his mother and father, to his mother particularly, that matches the appearance to Abraham. There's nothing like it between Abraham and this boy. Unparalleled signs of God's grace. First son, set apart from before his birth, to be marked out uniquely for the whole of his life. Nazarite vow was normally like, you know, chocolate for Lent. You did it for a while, and then you gave it up. But this boy is to be lifelong set apart from God. Well, there's massive expectations as we go into the next chapter. And when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon a Saviour, we know what happens next, don't we? Blood. And we'll come to blood this afternoon. All right? Martin, should we just pray before we go to our groups? Would that be okay? Peter, yeah? Let's, as we sit, pray a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who comes to rescue his people, even when his people have given up hope of a rescuer, given up the thought that they need a rescuer. We thank you that you are the God who rescues, who releases, who brings freedom, the God of new life and new beginnings. And we pray that you'll help us to see you more plainly, to see ourselves more clearly, and to know you more intimately. And we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.